We'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Hessa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sherug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. When I was a student in college at Portland State, I was getting ready to lead a Bible study on the Gospel of Matthew, and so, as is my custom, I was reading through the book repeatedly to get a grip, a handle on the book. And as I was doing that, I decided to memorize the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. About a week and a half into it or so, I was doing an okay job, but I was struggling with a few names, so I decided that I'd write out the genealogy on 3x5 cards and run over them as often as I could. And as I was still stumbling over one of the two of the names, I thought to myself, dude, what are you doing? Surely there are more important, more meaningful sections of Scripture that you could be memorizing in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe that is true. But all Scripture is inspired of God and therefore profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is true even when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy demonstrates its value in the teaching aspect of that equation. The genealogy is important for its doctrinal contribution to the life of Christ. And we want to consider that today. But we have to set it up by dealing with some prefatory matters first. So kind of a structural outline for today. We'll begin with some technical things about the genealogy. And then we'll talk about Luke's purpose for including it. And then we'll consider the implications of it in terms of its doctrinal contributions. So some technical things, Luke's purpose for including it, and then some of the implications in terms of doctrinal contributions. Now, when it comes to the genealogy in Luke, the major issues confronting the reader revolve around its similarities and differences when compared to the genealogy found in the Gospel of Matthew. So keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew and then mark it somehow so you can flip back and forth between the two genealogies. Matthew, of course, records his genealogy in the first 17 verses. He opens with this. Again, please follow as I read it and see if you can observe some of the differences. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab was the father of Nashon, and Nashon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Akim, and Akim was the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. First obvious difference between the two genealogies is that Matthew's central focus is on the regal or the royal line of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Now, there are some who suggest that Luke focuses on this too, but if so, it is less than obvious. There are few, if any, indicators that that is what he is doing in Luke's gospel. Notice that in the opening verse of Matthew, Jesus is identified as the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He mentions it again in verse 16, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then again in verse 17, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Matthew is presenting the genealogy of the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. The emphasis on Jesus' ethnicity is brought out in his relation to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish race. Matthew begins his genealogy by noting the connection in the very first verse, and then he starts with Abraham in verse 2 and works all the way down to Jesus. The connection with Abraham is an ethnic connection. The emphasis on Jesus' royalty is brought out in his relation to David. Narrowing the focus of the Abrahamic covenant, God also entered into covenant with David, promising him a descendant that would reign on his throne forever. David is mentioned again in the summary of verse 1. He is described with the explanatory remark, the king, in verse 6. He is the central hinge of the conclusion in verse 17. The connection with David is a royal one. Jesus is part of the Davidic line, and therefore he has the legal right to the throne. This is brought out again in verse 20, the next paragraph, where the angel addresses Joseph as Joseph, the son of David. Matthew focuses on the legal lineage of the Jewish Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, shows no such focus. Jesus is not referred to as the Christ, and neither David nor Abraham are given any special attention in his genealogy. They are simply parts of his genealogical descent. So there are some differences there. Another obvious difference is the selection and arrangement of Matthew compared to Luke. Matthew begins with Abraham and works his way down to Jesus. Luke begins with Jesus and works his way all the way up to Adam, even God. Matthew divides his names into groups of 14. He tells us this in verse 17. Incidentally, David is named in two of those groupings, the one ending in verse 6a and the other beginning in 6b. Again, this stresses the Davidic connection for Matthew. Matthew grouped his genealogy this way in units of 14 for the purpose of memory. It was a mnemonic device. Didn't really help me when I was trying to memorize it, but there you have it. Maybe you had to be Jewish. In my opinion, Luke reveals no such grouping. There are commentators who claim that Luke does group his line of descent, but there is no consistency as to the grouping. Fitzmaier groups Luke in sevens, but that is based solely upon conjecture. Under the same heading of selection and arrangement, we notice Matthew's list contains 41 persons in the genealogical line. David mentioned twice there. Luke's list, on the other hand, contains a total of 57 people. Gaps in the genealogical record were not uncommon in ancient texts, biblical or otherwise. The purpose of a genealogy was to establish ancestral connection, not necessarily to record every link in paternal succession. Again, we know Matthew was being selective in his groupings, and there is no reason to think that Luke was not doing the same at some points. We notice, too, that Matthew includes the names or references to five women. Tamar, verse 3, Rahab and Ruth, verse 5, the wife of Uriah, verse 6, and Mary, verse 16. Following the normal genealogical custom, Luke includes no such honorable mentions. Looking at the people mentioned, whereas Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham, Luke includes a list of people from Abraham to Adam. The list from Adam to David are almost identical between Matthew and Luke, except for the addition of Admin in Luke chapter 3, verse 33. But the lists from David to Jesus are almost completely different, except for the names of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in Matthew 1, verse 12, and Luke 3, verse 27. Accounting for the difference, we notice that Matthew traces the Davidic line through Solomon in verse 6. Luke, on the other hand, traces the Davidic line through Nathan. And that is not Nathan the prophet, that is Nathan, the third son of David, born in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5, verse 14. Now, it's at this point that there are some questions that arise that come into play when comparing the genealogies. Why the different lines of Davidic descent? Are they in fact, different? Right? And if so, then how do we account for the inclusion of the name Shealtiel in and Zerubbabel in both genealogies? Well, historically speaking, there have been lots of different ways to answer those questions. Most of them are unsatisfactory. The most plausible answers center upon either some sort of scheme of levirate marriage or some scheme of adoption through Mary. Remember, levirate marriage was that situation when a son died childless and his brother married his sister-in-law and raised up a child in his brother's name. This was for inheritance purposes. This was for the purpose of preserving the name. Without going into all the details, some sort of levirate scheme is a viable solution for the different genealogical lines or names, but it is still unsatisfactory, in my opinion. Either way you cut it with the levirate scheme, there is too much conjecture to make it work. Better, in my opinion, to understand two different genealogies being given by Luke and Matthew, with the point of divergent being at David's two sons, Solomon and Nathan. It needs to be remembered that the Solomonic line was the royal line of Davidic descent. I turn back to 2 Samuel for a minute so you can see this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. I realize we're throwing a lot at you in terms of information, but hang on, stay with me on this. Note verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. This is regarding the Solomonic line as the royal line of Davidic descent. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That promise has both a near and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of that promise terminated with Solomon and his line of descent. The rest of the Old Testament history bears that out. The far fulfillment of that promise terminates with Christ. Even David understood an inkling of that, verse 18 and 19. Then David the king, after he had received the promises of God, went in and sat before Yahweh, and he said to him, "Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future." The promises made to David had both a near and a far fulfillment, but both fulfillments were connected by the same genealogical line. In other words, Davidic descent alone won't do it. It must be Davidic descent through Solomon. And Matthew provides this in his genealogy. He traces the legal descent from David to Jesus through Solomon. That Jesus is legally related to David is his whole point. Matthew isn't concerned with Jesus' physical descent. He merely wants to show us Jesus' legal right to the throne, right? And it had to be this way. It had to be legal, not physical, because of the curse pronounced on Jeconiah. Turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Remember, the curse on Jeconiah meant that none of his biological descendants would ascend to the throne of David. In other words, for all intents and purposes, the royal Davidic bloodline in terms of messianic fulfillment effectively ended with Jeconiah. Due to Jeconiah's sin, God said, verse 30, "Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." That Jeconiah's bloodline continued after captivity is evidenced by both the Old Testament and Matthew, but none of his sons sat on the throne because from that time on, there was no throne to sit on. The ruling empires were the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. The legal bloodline continued, but the kingdom did not. And even if it did, the curse promised that none of Jeconiah's descendants would ever sit on it. All Matthew is wanting to do is establish the legal right of Jesus. He does this by showing the legal line of descent from Jeconiah to Joseph. But notice how he describes Joseph in verse 16 of Matthew 1. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The whole pattern of descent from verse 2 on is broken in verse 16. Joseph is called the husband of Mary, and the by whom Jesus was born is a reference to Mary, not Joseph. Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. He was Mary's biological son. He was Joseph's son by adoption, and as such, he received the legal rights of Joseph, which in this case are royal rights. So on the one hand, due to his adoptive connection with Joseph, Jesus received the legal right to the throne. On the other hand, due to his biological connection with Mary and not Joseph, he was able to bypass the curse of Jeconiah. This is why the angel had to convince Joseph to go through with the wedding. Because he was a son of David. And because the one who had been conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, he was the promised son, but of a different Davidic bloodline. When it comes to Luke's genealogy, he's not really concerned with these things. Again, David is barely mentioned. He shows up like everyone else in the family tree. Davidic descent isn't the issue. If it were, then from a royal viewpoint anyways, it would have included Solomon, but it does not. Luke traces the line through the Davidic son, Nathan. Again, some have conjectured that due to Jeconiah's curse, the kingly line had to be reestablished through another son of David, thus Nathan's line. But if that were the case, then Matthew would be mistaken in his presentation, and he is not. No, there is a better explanation. Again, Luke isn't concerned with Davidic descent. He's concerned with Jesus' physical descent, and that physical descent comes through Mary, not Joseph. In other words, Luke presents Jesus' genealogical tree through Mary. And he goes out of his way to show us this in verse 23. Turn back to Luke 3 so you can see this. Luke 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, to me, that's a little bit confusing. A literal reading of the last half of verse 23 in the Greek is this. Being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, of Eli. The English text is a bit ambiguous. By moving the word son to go with Joseph and then repeating it every generational line from verse 23 through verse 38, it makes it read like one continuous line of descent. In doing that, there are some advantages in flow to the English reader. It's an easier read. But in this case, the main disadvantage is that it obscures the meaning of the verse. The word son properly belongs with Eli, not Joseph. Grammatically speaking, the reference to Joseph is different than anyone else on the list. He is not preceded by a definite article in the Greek. Everyone else is. More importantly, the phrase, as was supposed of Jesus, of Joseph, is better understood as a parenthetical comment by Luke. The word supposed is nomizo. It means to consider, to suppose, to think. Comes from the Greek word nomos, law. It refers to common custom, common thought. Joseph was commonly thought to be the father of Jesus. Back in chapter 2, verse 44, when Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, it says that his parents were supposing him to be in the caravan. They naturally thought he would be there somewhere, mixed up with his relatives somewhere. They were wrong, but it was a natural supposition. In Acts 16, when Paul and Timothy and Silas got to Philippi, they went out to the river to worship on the Sabbath. Acts 16, verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And of course, they were right. The Jewish women were gathered there for prayer, and this is where they met Lydia. It was natural to assume that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. They were both godly people, right? You wouldn't think otherwise unless you knew the details of the story. Luke is making the point that Joseph's name doesn't properly belong on the list of physical descent. Matthew made the same point too by referring to Joseph as the husband of Mary by whom was born the Christ, but the point is stronger here in Luke because Matthew is relying on Joseph for his legal contribution, whereas Luke makes no legal connection whatsoever. Jesus was only thought to be the son of Joseph. In reality, in the line of physical descent, bloodline, he was the grandson of Eli, the father of Mary. And this accords well, of course, with the previous account of the nativity in verses 1 and 2. So what we're seeing in all of this is that Matthew and Luke present two different lines of descent. Matthew presents Jesus' legal descent from David to Jesus through Solomon to Joseph. Luke presents Jesus' physical descent from David to Jesus through Nathan to Mary. Now, what are we to make of the father-son team of Shealtiel and Zerubbabel? Well, if our understanding is correct, and it is, then the two references to Shealtiel and Zerubbabel refer to two different father-son combinations. One combination found in Joseph's line, and the other combination found in Mary's line. Right? That shouldn't be a problem because many of the names were common enough in Jewish history. In fact, just looking at Luke's list here, names are repeated. Joseph is mentioned twice. Matthat is mentioned twice. Mattathias is mentioned twice. Melchi is used twice. Right? Comparing both genealogical lists from David onward, the name Eliakim is found in both. So these were common enough names and or combination of names to realistically conclude that they refer to two different father-son combinations. Obviously, the two names in Matthew's royal line have good Old Testament support to substantiate it. Luke, on the other hand, doesn't give us anything to go on, but so be it. Okay, so those are some of the technical things that we're confronted with when we compare the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Again, the differences reflect different purposes for which they are written. Matthew is presenting Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Luke, on the other hand, is presenting us with Jesus' actual physical descent. Now, why is Luke concerned about this? What is the purpose of Luke's genealogy? Well, again, we need to remember that one of the themes of Luke's gospel is the humanity of Christ. Another prominent theme is the universality of salvation. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The genealogy in Luke strikes a chord with both of those themes. The genealogy is not simply a Jewish one, right? It goes back to Adam, verse 38, even God. It goes back to the father of the human race. Thus, Jesus is the promised deliverer of every race of mankind. Black lives matter. White lives matter. Blue lives matter. Every life matters to Jesus. The unborn lives matter. Jesus came to rescue all of Adam's helpless race. Right? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, the scripture says. For there is no distinction, Paul says, between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Joseph and Mary presented Jesus at the temple, Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and said in chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." He is for all. Peter said, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. When you look at Matthew's genealogy, you can see just by the very structure of it that special emphasis is being placed on Abraham and David more so. If there is an emphasis to be found in Luke's genealogy, it falls on the last two entry. The son of Adam, the son of God. It was through Adam that the rest of the human race came into existence. The biblical record bears this out. Turn to Acts 17 for a minute. Acts 17. When the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians, he said, speaking of God, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Adam was the progenitor of the human race. The link here is to his humanity. Jesus was a real man. He was truly human. But there is more. Luke doesn't stop there. Right? Luke doesn't stop the genealogy with Adam. Luke notes that Jesus is the Son of God. Reference is not intended to be taken solely with Adam there. Rather, it's a reference that carries significance for Jesus. Jesus is part of a line of humans, a line beginning with Adam that covers all of humanity, but a line that finds its consummation point in Christ, in Jesus. Let me put it another way. Just as Adam was the representative head of humanity, so too is Christ. He too is a representative head. The two are linked in this. They are both linked by their humanity, and they are both linked by their roles as representative heads. Adam was the Son of God who became our representative by order of creation. Jesus is the Son of God who became our representative by his incarnation. Notice that the genealogy is placed, This genealogy in Luke is placed right smack in the middle of two sections dealing with Jesus' sonship with relation to God. In verses 21 and 22, you have Jesus' baptism, where God's voice comes out of heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we have the temptation of Jesus. Twice in that passage, the devil addresses Jesus as the Son of God. He says to him, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, right, tell this stone to become bread." Verse 9, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Jesus' sonship is the issue. In one way, he is a son of God like Adam. He came into this world as a representative head of the race. He was sinless. He was perfect. He came bearing the unspoiled image of God, and he was ready to face the test, which he passed with flying colors. In another way, he was the Son of God unlike Adam, being the second person of the Godhead. And yet, he was fully human. What I'm wanting you to realize here, without having clearly stated it yet, is that Luke's purpose in the genealogy is to present Jesus as the second Adam, the last Adam, the better Adam. Notice how verse 23 begins. "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age," and then he leads into the genealogy. The placement of the genealogy here is not by accident by Luke, right? It wasn't an arbitrary decision by Luke. No, he placed it here at the outset of Jesus' ministry on purpose. He could have started his gospel with it like Matthew, right? Like Matthew did that to show the legal right of Messiah Jesus, but Luke didn't. He placed it here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with the connection to Adam as the representative of the human race. He situates it right before the temptation scene, which was the place where Adam fell. In other words, this is a new start for the human race, or better, the consummation of the promises made by God within the long, tragic history of the human race. Promises of a deliverer, promises of a savior, promises of a representative head of the human race who would break the power of the devil and restore redeemed humanity to the purpose for which God had originally intended for him. This is what Luke is doing with his genealogy. He is presenting Jesus as a second Adam, a new representative of the human race, one who is truly human, as evidenced by his physical descent, and one who is truly better, as evidenced by his life and ministry. Indeed, he is the very Son of God himself. This is Luke's purpose. So what then are some of the implications of this genealogy in terms of its doctrinal contributions? Well, first off, Jesus was truly human. Right, we're getting ready to head into Christmas season soon. It's going to be on us before we know it. This is the time of year that we tend to reflect on Jesus' birth and his incarnation. Beloved, don't ever get over that. That the eternal Son of God became man. He was fully man, fully God and fully man. Two natures joined together in one person. As the Chalcedonian Creed says, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Two natures joined together in one person, but fully man nonetheless. That is a marvel. of massive proportions. The Son of God became truly human. And he did it to save us. He did it to save his people from their sins, Matthew says. Listen, if you're hearing this and you are not yet a Christian, you might as well just slap God in the face. This is what God did to save you. He entered the human race to deal with your sin problem because you couldn't nor wouldn't deal with it yourself. And he offers this salvation freely. God the Son became man to die for sin, to bring you to God. As Hughes notes, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam that we sons of Adam might become sons of God. What a gift. What a God. What a Savior. So I just want to highlight those two implications now with a couple choice texts that'll serve to bring it all together. The first two come from the Apostle Paul. In them, you'll note that he brings out the second Adam or the better Adam theme. The first is Romans chapter 5. Turn there. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of him who was to come. He was the first Adam, the progenitor of the human race. He was our representative head in that his actions affected us all. But he was the failed Adam. It was through him that sin entered the world and the consequence of death through sin. Through Adam's sin, we all inherited the sin nature, right? And as a result, we sin, right? That we are sinners by nature is evidenced by the reign of death over humanity. Sin was there before God's law was written. Sin is there before people know God's law in their hearts. We are sinners who by nature rebel against our Creator. Adam had a profound and tragic effect on his progeny. He plunged them into sin and death and hell, if not rectified by Christ. But now the contrast with the accomplishments of the better Adam, verse 15, but the gracious gift of righteousness of salvation is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgressions resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Transgression demands payment. Transgression demands justice to be served. That was the rule from the beginning. Adam, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That is the rule of divine law. Adam's sin brought sin and death and judgment to the human race. But the free gift of God, the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, came in response to the many transgressions. In other words, instead of giving us what we deserve, God in His mercy and love gave us what we didn't deserve. He gave us His Son, whose gift of righteousness reigns in eternal life. His one act of righteousness, that is a reference to His whole incarnate life. In obedience, He took on manhood, Hebrews 10. In obedience, He lived under the law, Galatians 4. In obedience, He rendered Himself a guilt offering for sinners, Isaiah 53. He was obedient to the point of death, Paul said, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. All of that is included in the phrase, one act of righteousness. Through His obedience, both in life and in death, there resulted justification of life to all who would ask Him for it. That is the work of the better Adam. He Himself, by His obedience, freely gives us righteousness and eternal life. That is the merit of His incarnation. He is the better Adam. Now, just a second passage that piggybacks on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is that resurrection chapter, and it highlights the eternal life aspect of Romans 5. Eternal life is more than just a quantitative description of life. It is more properly a quality of life that goes on forever. It's relationship with God, but it has a qualitative aspect to it. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul discusses that in terms of the resurrection life that Christ provides. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Again, Adam brought death to the human race. Christ, by contrast, brought resurrection life. He is the first fruits of those who have died. As He rose from the dead in a resurrection body, so will they. At His coming, they will be raised incorruptible, verse 44. Christ, through His victory over sin and death, gives resurrection life to His people. As our head He was raised, so we will be too. He is the better Adam. Adam brought us death. Christ brought us resurrection life. And then a final passage to pull it all together. This is our scripture reading, Hebrews 2. Turn back there, Hebrews 2. Beginning in verse 5, for He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember Him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about Him? You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now think through the context of Hebrews and what the writer is saying here. He quotes Psalm 8 in verse 6 and following. Psalm 8, again, is a reflection on the glory of man. David is overwhelmed with God's plan and positioning of the human race. I mean, David, in the Psalm, he just can't get over it. He just marvels over this. The writer of Hebrew knows this. But he laments the fact that the human race has never reached its potential. End of verse 8. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That is the sad state of affairs in Adam. We cannot, nor will not, reach our divinely appointed potential. But Psalm 8 has a messianic function to it. It points to Christ and the glories of his reign. He is the one that will cause us to reach our potential. He is the one crowned with glory and honor, middle of verse 9. And in Christ, we are positionally and will be made practically crowned with glory and honor too. Notice where the writer goes with this. He muses on Christ's incarnation. In chapter 1, he has just presented Jesus as the Son of God. He is the one who is in his person is superior to all of the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, he will issue a warning against not entering the rest of the Lord, God's salvation rest, wherein glory and honor, the glory and honor just mentioned will eventually be realized. But here in chapter 2, he muses on the incarnation. This is how the Son of God moves us from our disappointment in Adam to our destiny in Christ. End of verse 9, but now we do not see all things subjected to him, mankind, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Right? The one who was above the angels was made lower than the angels. That is a reference to his incarnation. He was made lower so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, what kind of grace is this? And watch this, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He will bring many sons to glory. God's design, God's destined glory, crowned with glory and honor. He will bring many sons to glory through his sufferings. And we, through faith in him, can follow our exalted head in that. He is the better Adam. Again, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Our head partook of the same flesh and blood. He became truly human to render powerless the devil and break the power of sin and death. And not only does he restore us to what will be the original plan when it's realized in the kingdom, but he also helps us now by coming to our aid when we are tempted. Not only does he make propitiation for our sins, but he breaks the present power of sin to give us the victory. Do you see that there? Do you see where he's going with this? He had to be made like his brothers to bring us to glory. And he even gives us the victory now. He is the better Adam. He did all of this to bring us to glory. Again, what a God. What a Savior. Luke's genealogy of Jesus points us to this. It points us to Christ's humanity as the better Adam who saves. I hope you know him. I hope you've put your trust in the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. All who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The writer of Hebrews says, Don't put them off. Don't wait for tonight. Don't wait for tomorrow. Respond to him now. When the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart, he is the better Adam. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for such a glorious truth. Such a glorious reality. And for your grace and mercy that has saved us. Again, Lord, magnify the worth of Christ in our hearts. Let us go home rejoicing in the worth of our Savior. And help us, Lord, to tell other people about him too, so that he might receive the glory that he is due. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.